And 2 Timothy 2:1, the apostle writes, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Recall that Paul commands us to be strong. However, he's not speaking of being strong in our own power and in the might of the flesh, but more specifically to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And then throughout this chapter, Paul proceeds to give us an eightfold description of the life that is strong in grace. In previous messages, we've seen the first five of those characteristics of that life. First of all, it means to be outspoken, like a faithful witness. Secondly, such a life will be focused, like a soldier. Thirdly, disciplined, like an athlete. Fourth, hardworking, like a farmer. Fifth, steadfast, like the Apostle Paul himself. Now this morning we'll look at the three remaining traits of a life that is strong in grace. But before we turn our attention back to the Scriptures, join me for a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we desperately need your grace. Again, as we look at the Scriptures, help us to understand and recognize what a life looks like when it is propelled and driven by your grace, rather than limping along in our own strength and our own flesh. And Lord, because you are good, in the name of your Son, we seek your grace and in such an understanding what it looks like in our lives. In his name we ask this. Amen. You know, we live, of course, in an age of mass media and communication. Talk radio out there, cable news, 24/7 outlets. The pop culture is full of messages that ascends via music and movies and so much of the print media. There are a lot of messages out there, many mixed, many contradictory messages, but a lot's being said. The question is, for a believer who lives in such an age as ours, how do we respond? Well, the Apostle Paul really gives us some comments that are very appropriate to the age in which we live. Let me begin by drawing your attention to verses 14 through 18. Where you see from about verse 14 on, Paul will talk a lot about so much of the speech and the communication that characterizes really our age. Verses 14 through 18, the Apostle says, "Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words, to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Now study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." Now you notice back in verse 14, there is the command here not to strive about words. The expression here refers to being an argumentative person, the type of person who just wants to argue just for the sake of argument. I think we've all known people who argue about anything and any topic. They will even argue religion with you. Not because they're sincerely interested in pursuing the truth. It is legitimate to raise questions and to seek truth. But arguing merely for the sake of argument, however, is what Paul is, of course, directing us away from. And in verse 16, of course, he speaks of those who just utter babblings. Well, that's a good term, babbling. That's what he calls so much of the talk. It is, in other words, literally just noise. It is just sound. That's what the Greek conveys here. They're just making a lot of noise. And then notice, of course, how he characterizes their noise, their words, which are nothing more than sound. A twofold description. First, he characterizes their babblings as being profane. Now, the term profane refers to that which is secular, that which is devoid of God. There is no reference of God there whatsoever. You know, Psalm 10:4 says that the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all of his thoughts. Well, you know, that's the secular person. That's the mindset of the secular person whose whole worldview just leaves God out, whose approach to everything leaves God out. And Paul talks about those whose talk leaves God out, as if you can have an appropriate worldview, as if you can understand the world in which you live, as if you can understand history or mathematics or science without any reference to God whatsoever. Babblings is what Paul calls that. Profane babblings. And then, of course, he characterizes here in verse 16. Not only are these babblings characterized being profane, but also as being vain. And of course, the word vain means it's empty. It's hollow. It has no real substance. Again, it's the concept of a lot of symbolism or a lot of nice style. But at the end of the day, there is no substance to what they say. I wouldn't need to name any names, but we probably all have known a lot of politicians who are full of vain babblings. They've mastered the art of style and absolutely lacking in substance. But of course, we find that in many circles other than in the political realm. Now, Paul comes down very strongly against this kind of talk. Why is that? Well, because of where it leads and what it accomplishes. Notice again in verse 14 what he says about it. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit. He says, you know, the people who are argumentative just for the sake of being argumentative, not because there's a legitimate inquiry after truth, but just because they want to argue about anything. He says there's no profit in that. But more importantly, he goes on to verse 14, and not only just says, well, there's no profit in it, it's a waste of time, but more importantly, he says it subverts the hearers. That kind of talk subverts them. The term translated as subvert means that it ruins them. It destroys. It is destructive. So it's not merely that it's a waste of time, and hey, everybody has his idea of how he wants to waste his time, and if this is my idea of recreation, I'm not accomplishing anything valuable, but if that's how I want to kill some hours, I'll kill it being argumentative. Well, Paul says, no, you're not merely killing time. You are downright being destructive. That does not minister grace to the hearers. There's nothing edifying in arguing merely for the sake of argument. You know, the Bible teaches about the concept of not answering a fool according to his folly. Of course, then the Bible turns around and says, answer a fool. Otherwise, he'll think he's wise. There is a time and a place when foolishness needs to be challenged. But there's also a time and a place to recognize that sometimes people are arguing just for the sake of arguing. Don't be involved in that, because that's destructive. Now, he continues in verse 16. You see how much he drives home the point. He's already told us in verse 14 it's no profit and it subverts the hearers. But in verse 16, it gets even more serious. In the last part of verse 16, he says, they will increase unto more ungodliness. Not only is such talk destructive, but you see, babblings that are devoid of God, a worldview where people just get up and they start talking and they're arguing, but God is not a part of their worldview. A biblical worldview doesn't define their argument and set the limits of the discussion. Well, he says that, in fact, promotes ungodliness. Not only downright destructive, it downright promotes ungodliness. And, of course, when he talks about promoting it, he means it continues to spread. That's what he goes on and says in verse 17. Their word will eat as doth a canker. Or literally, it spreads like gangrene. It's deadly, it's poisonous, and it spreads. The ungodliness that comes out of it spreads. You know, the bottom line is when you have a culture, an entire culture, the movies, the music, the literature, just writes God out of the script as if he's not really relevant, as if God can be confined to nothing more than a church house on Sunday for those who would care to bother for religion, but we don't need God in the broader society. When a culture adapts that mentality, there can be no morality. You see, the atheists or the agnostics love to think that, you know, we can have morality and good ethical principles operating in society without God. You don't have to have religion. I just heard one such say that last night. An agnostic affirmed, we don't need religion as if we agnostics and atheists, you know, can't be good moral people and ethical people. And well, of course, you can have the anecdotal exceptions. But on the level of a society, you will not have a godly society when you write God out of the script. Our founding fathers understood that principle. Let me point to just this example, George Washington himself, who, for example, said, reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in the exclusion of religious principle. You see, the founding father of this nation, George Washington, absolutely believed you cannot have a moral people without religious principle. Washington also said it is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible. Of course, he's not even speaking of religion in particular, but of course, a biblical worldview, the Bible, the right holy book. Washington also said, what students would learn in American schools above all else is the religion of Jesus Christ. Things have changed since the days of Washington, but you see, our founding fathers understood. You cannot have a moral nation devoid of God. When God is left out of the national conversation as if he's not really relevant, no, you can't have that. Now, of course, Paul illustrates the concept of what he's talking about, the type of people that he's describing. In verses 17 and 18, he talks about Hymenaeus and Philetus. In this case, serious doctrinal error was characterizing their discussions. They didn't really know what they were talking about, but they were going around telling folks that the resurrection had already happened. So if you had missed it, too late. Too late for you. It's done, gone and over, and nobody else is going to be resurrected. That's already happened. So, you know, we don't have more specifics than that. Were they teaching when Christ was resurrected and got his glorified body? And it, you know, maybe the resurrection happened then, and that's it. And so if you didn't get your glorified body at that point, if you weren't resurrected, then it's, you know, you missed it. I don't know, but they were teaching it was over. And, of course, this was destructive on the faith of some. Those who were open to the Christian message, who wanted to find hope in the concept of the Christian teaching of the resurrection. Now we're being told by these false teachers, well, of course, there's no hope there. Now, what should be our response, therefore, to people who strive about words, recognizing how destructive it is? Well, Paul's pretty serious about that as well. In verse 14, he says, "Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord." But they not do that. Before the Lord, you charge them. You know, the word charge is a strong term. That Greek term refers to giving a solemn declaration. A strong warning before the Lord. This is serious business. Paul's not playing around here. Christians should not get involved with just a bunch of babble. As if it's harmless fun and entertainment. It's not. And has no place in their life. In verse 16, therefore, he says, shun, avoid the profane and vain babblings. Now hold your place here in 2 Timothy, and for the moment I turn your attention back to the first psalm. And let me remind you how the psalmist begins in the very first psalm. Again, he reminds us of the importance of being careful about the circles in which we move, about the stuff that we fill our hearts and minds with. He warns against the danger of thinking, well, I can surround myself with this stuff and not be affected by it. In Psalm 1:1, he says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." You know, the blessed man isn't the one who can be in the midst of all of that, but I'm standing strong anyway. The blessed man is the man who does not put himself in such circumstances. Who does not move in such circles? Not that he sees himself in his pride of heart as strong enough to endure, but who understands he shouldn't just fill his heart and mind with that stuff, or just surround himself with that nonsense to begin with. So a negative response would be to shun and avoid that type of stuff. And vice versa, the positive response, the psalmist goes on to tell us what that should be instead. In verses 2 through 3, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doth shall prosper. You see, in contrast to filling our hearts and minds with the babble, we ought to fill our hearts and minds with the law of the Lord, the Word of God. And you see, that's the exact same prescription that the Apostle Paul gives us. Turn your attention back to 2 Timothy 2. Having told us to shun the profane and vain babblings, not to strive about words. Instead, here's where our focus should be in verse 15. See, the context of the command in verse 15 is about the words and what words we focus on, what words fill our heart and mind. In verse 15 of 2 Timothy 2, he says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Now, when he begins by commanding us to study, the word here translated as study conveys the idea of putting forth a lot of effort, of being diligent. Show all diligence with the Word of God. Now, it does take effort. to fill your heart and mind with the Scriptures. That's why it requires diligence. Bible study and reading isn't supposed to be easy. For some reason, Christians often have that idea that I shouldn't have to work too hard with my Bible. Well, that's contrary to the Scriptures. Just the opposite. God wants your brain to sweat over the Scriptures. He wants you to put forth work. He wants you to put forth effort. You ought to struggle and wrestle with the Scriptures. You ought to be thinking about them and what they mean and how they apply to your life. Diligence is what it's called for. And with regard to the Scriptures, he speaks of rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, this term here translated as rightly divide means that you stick strictly to the text, that the word of God itself is the path, and you stay straight on that path, never veering to the right or to the left. Let me show you a couple other places where that same Greek word is used in the Scriptures. Now, hold your place here in 2 Timothy, and I'm going to turn your attention to the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs. Now, the Proverbs were originally written in the Hebrew language, but when the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek a couple hundred years before the time of Christ, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, I want you to notice how the Jewish scholars chose the Greek word to translate here in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 6. It's the same Greek word we find in 2 Timothy. He says, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. When the Scriptures speak of the Lord directing your paths, that word here translated as direct is the same Greek word as translated rightly divide in 2 Timothy 2:15. You see, when the Lord directs your paths, what this proverb is teaching is that when you acknowledge him, then the Lord's not going to let you err in the slightest. He's not going to let you veer off the straight and narrow to the slightest. Not the slightest turn to the right. Not the slightest veer toward the left. When you acknowledge God, God is going to ensure that you're not making mistakes. You're absolutely straight on. You adhere to the straight and narrow. The same term is used again in Proverbs 11:5. Again, when Proverbs 11:5 was translated into Greek, those scholars chose that same Greek word. The righteousness of the perfect shall direct his way, says Proverbs 11:5. It directs his way. In other words, it keeps him right on the path again, on the straight and narrow. Well, now Paul takes that same Greek word in 2 Timothy 2:15, and when he says, rightly divide the word of truth, then what that really means is stick straight to the text of the Scriptures. Word for word what the Bible says, veering neither to the right nor to the left. We do not have the liberty to go beyond the Scriptures. And I think far too often I think that happens in Christianity. We have so many of our own ideas and thoughts and traditions and the things we've always heard and the things we've always been taught to the point that many Christians really cannot distinguish and draw the line between what the Bible actually says and what they've just always thought and been taught. I mean, that line has been so blurred that they don't know the difference. We've not learned, and we've not been trained to think just biblically what the Bible actually says. And of course, you see so many examples of this in so much of the preaching. I've made the point that the goal of the preacher is not merely to say things that are true as such. That's a much higher standard. I can get up and say a lot of things that are true and a lot of things that may be a blessing to you, but that's not the calling of the preacher. God didn't call me just to say things that are a blessing or to say things that are true. God called me to preach the Word of God. It is true that 2 plus 2 equals 4. But that's not in the Bible. That's not a fit topic for a sermon. God didn't call me to preach on mathematics. True as it is, it's not a sermon topic because it's not in the Bible. Stick to the text. You know, it may be true that the Phillies won the World Series this year, but God didn't call me to preach about the Phillies. That's not in the Bible. We are not called merely then to begin thinking, well, I know the Bible didn't really say this, but this is true. In fact, just the opposite. Paul says, if you really want to be sure you're staying with what's true, discipline yourself to stick to the text. Today we see so many examples of people moving beyond the text. For example, say in the realm of prophecy, there's a lot of prophecy in the Bible. So if you want to talk about prophecy, there's plenty of material to deal with. And yet, so many people get so excited about things going on in the world, they start hypothesizing and talking about this. And you'll see preachers preaching on supposedly prophecy, but they're not really preaching prophecy. They're preaching current events in the news. instead of the Bible, and you know, they start trying to fit all that stuff in. One popular trend, for example, is to talk about electronic magnetic pulses and you know, the modern technology and how that could affect the world and throw the world into chaos and disorder in the end times. Should an electronic magnetic pulse, if you even know what that is? And I'm thinking, where does the Bible talk about electronic magnetic pulses? Why would a minister spend time talking about stuff that's not in the Bible when there is so much stuff that is in the Bible? It says nothing about EMPs. But it does say a lot of stuff about the end times. What is this about departing from the text and talking about all kinds of stuff that's not in the Bible? And this is what Paul is saying. Listen, discipline yourself to stick to the text. There's a lot of junk in the world that needs to be turned off. And I think we need to spend more time opening our Bibles. And so Paul, in summary, Paul is saying that like a workman who is proud of his work, who has nothing to be ashamed of. I mean, his work is well done. And he puts it out there with pride and confidence. He has a good product because he's applied himself and he's been diligent. As believers, we ought to apply ourselves with diligence to the Scriptures to the point that we have confidence. We know we have the truth. We know the line, the clear line between an interpretational issue and this is my interpretation, or this is what I've always heard, versus what the Bible clearly says. And that's an important distinction, by the way, because sometimes there are areas where the Bible is vague on a particular topic and a particular text may be subject to one or more interpretations. Very important that you learn to draw the line between your interpretation of a vague text and the things that the Bible very clearly and definitively says. You know, I think we've all known people who there's only one right way, and that's exactly how I interpret everything. And if you don't see it exactly as that right down the line, and if you don't have all my interpretations and all my standards and all my convictions in your life, then obviously you're wrong. And so very important that we learn to be clear about what the Bible itself says. So first of all, we need to be diligent like such a workman who can be proud and confident that he stands on the truth of Scripture. But that's not all Paul has to say about the topic. Continuing on, verses 19 through 22, notice what he says. In verses 19 through 22, he says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in the great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. And flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." Now you see here in verses 20 and 21, Paul gives us the illustration of two types of vessels. This becomes the illustration of his next point that he wants to make. Now, on the one hand, he says we have the vessels of wood and pottery. Now, these are the vessels that are intended for temporary usage. You know, one or two times, and then you discard it. Pottery in the ancient world was the disposable type of stuff, you know, and then you just break it. That's why, of course, to this day, archaeologists, when they dig around in ancient ruins, the most common thing they find are pottery shards. Those come a dime a dozen. You use the thing, you break it, and pottery's cheap. You know, you don't run out of clay, you don't run out of dirt, you know, always make more of those. It's the gold and silver that was a little more rare. So the disposable stuff, the wood and the pottery. But in Paul's illustration, what represents a disposable vessel? What does he have in mind? The vessels that are intended for the dishonorable uses instead of the special occasions. Well, hold your place here and I turn your attention to Romans chapter 9. Here Paul uses the illustration, but in Romans chapter 9 he interprets the illustration a little more specifically. He gives us a concrete example of what he means when he speaks of a disposable vessel. Romans chapter 9, verses 17 through 24. Romans chapter 9, verses 17 through 24. "For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. And therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. And thou wilt say then unto me, why did he yet find fault, wherewith resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump, to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? Well, you see in this passage, he uses Pharaoh as an illustration of a vessel unto dishonor, the disposable kind of vessel. God raises him up to a position of power and then uses him like a pawn on the chessboard, so that God can magnify his might and power as God pours forth all the plagues on Egypt and brings Pharaoh to his knees, and then, of course, leads Pharaoh and his armies into the sea and drowns them. You see, Pharaoh was a disposable vessel, not one destined for honorable purposes, but nonetheless for the master's purposes. By contrast, what is an honorable vessel? Well, that's what Paul tells us back in 2 Timothy chapter 2 as well. Again, he really gives us an indication of what the gold and silver vessels represent. Verse 21, he says, "If a man therefore shall purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use." You see, the special vessels are the sanctified ones. Sanctified means holy. The golden and silver vessels represent the ones that are meet for the master's use, for the special occasions. Now, when he speaks of being sanctified, that is holy. Well, the word holiness really means to be separated from the world and separated unto God as his special treasure, that he uses in special ways and honorable ways. What a privilege it is to be able to serve the king in honorable ways instead of as Pharaoh, who was discarded in the Red Sea, merely magnifying the power and majesty of God. But it takes holiness to be such a vessel, sanctified. When we talk about holiness being defined as being separated from something and separated unto something, that is, from the world and unto God, you can see that that's what's in Paul's mind here as he writes. And that's why in verse 21 he says, "If a man therefore shall purge himself from these." You see, the holy vessel is one that is purged from certain things. You see, there's a distance put there. It is separated from certain things. What are the things that a holy vessel is separated from? Well, the context here makes quite clear. There are two things that Paul says the golden vessel, the noble vessel, must be separated from, and then, of course, consequently separated unto. First of all, there must be a separation from the religious movements, the religious churches, denominations, teachers who teach false doctrines. You see, that's the context when he talks about being separated from these. From what? Well, from people such as the ones he named in verse 17. Hymenaeus and Philetus. You need to purge yourself from these kind of people. They're false teachers. You know, welcome them as though they were brothers in the Lord who just have a different opinion. This is serious doctrinal error. They're not brothers. Don't call them brothers in the Lord. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. Call them what they are, and then put some distance between yourself and them. Purge yourself from them. Come out from among them. And be separate is the biblical command. Gold and silver vessels understand that I don't travel in those circles. Hold your place here, and again I turn your attention to Romans chapter 16 as a cross-reference that, again, gives us insight into the Apostle Paul and how clear he is about this biblical principle and this expectation that false teachers, or again, those movements that are and denominations or churches that are full of false teachers, what our response needs to be toward this. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches, deceive the hearts of the simple." You know, the command there at the end of verse 17 is quite clear. Avoid them. He didn't say fellowship with them. He said, avoid them. Now, note that Paul here, of course, in 2 Timothy, doesn't merely state a general principle, a vague, ambiguous principle, and then leaves it to your imagination to try to figure out, now, how do we apply the principle? Paul gets very concrete. And applies the principle. You see, that's why principles are in the Bible, so we can apply them. Principles aren't supposed to remain abstract concepts that we all affirm on paper as nice theology and nice teaching, but we never do anything with them. Principles must be applied to the specific circumstances, the culture and the times in which you live. Now, sometimes, of course, the Bible has principles that are very vague, very open-ended, precisely because God wanted us to have the ability to apply them in a lot of different settings and circumstances and cultures. But you must apply them. A refusal to apply a biblical principle is as much a sin as the refusal to obey a biblical command. And so Paul applies the principle. He gets concrete. In 2 Timothy 2, he names names. Just to be sure we understand what I'm talking about. I'm not just going to throw the principle out there, but I won't name any names. He names names. Hymenaeus, Philetus. This is an example of what I'm talking about, a concrete example. Today in modern terms, we might say Robert Schuller of the Crystal Cathedral. There's a wolf in sheep's clothing. So we're clear about this. Joel Osteen, pastor of the church down in Houston, the large church down there. False teacher. Let's not be vague and ambiguous. Let us name names so we understand what we're talking about here. Because, you know, it's too easy to throw a general principle out there and then we all kind of nod our head in agreement and nobody's applying it. Let's be clear what we're talking about. These are the type of people we should distance from. In other words, what Paul is saying, you need to purge yourself from these people. In other words, don't sit there and watch Joel Osteen on TV. He has nothing to offer you, folks. It is not a biblical gospel that he preaches. Don't sit there and watch that stuff. That is what Paul has directly commanded. These people are babbling. These people are false teachers. You avoid them. You shun them. You don't bring them into your home and watch them every week. We separate from such people. What do we separate unto? Well, other people of like mind who love the Lord. Back in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, he talks about following and pursuing the right type of lifestyle. Notice the last part of verse 22, and how do we do this? With them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. You identify with the right kind of people. The people who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Those are the circles you move in. Those are the people you fellowship with. Separated from the false teachers, separated unto God, identifying with those who call on the Lord out of your heart. Not only, however, does Paul talk about the importance of separating from false teachings, false teachers, those religious movements that are doctrinally in error, but he also goes on to apply this on a personal level. Notice again the first part of verse 22. Flee also youthful lusts. Apart, therefore, from separating ourselves from doctrinal error and false teachers, we also need to separate ourselves from worldliness, the stuff of the world. In this case, Timothy is a young man, and so Paul commands him to flee from youthful lusts. You know, to a young person, sometimes the world can seem so promising. It can have so much to offer, so much that that young person has yet not experienced, and he might be tempted to think, well, you know, I'm just lacking in my experience if I haven't had the chance to go out and sow my wild oats or try some of these things that the world offers. And it's not always the case, but it is the case sometimes that an older person who's lived a longer time can look back and say, you know, I've been there, done that. The world came up empty. Whether old or young, though, the point is, Paul is calling us to separate ourselves from the lusts of the world. And what do we separate ourselves unto? What are the things that instead we should pursue? In verse 22, he says that also. Flee off the youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace. Those are the things you separate, you dedicate your life unto. Set apart to those things and away from the stuff of the world. So in summary, Paul says, like a special chosen vessel, that's for the special purposes, not the disposable vessels, but the really special ones, then like that, we need to be holy. We need to be special golden vessels to the King of Kings who serve him in honorable ways. But if you want that honor, you must be holy. If you want that honor, you want that label, you must separate yourself from the false teachers, the false religious movements, and you must separate yourself from the world. And you must separate yourself unto the right kind of people and unto a life of purity and holiness. And then, as we continue in this chapter, we get Paul's eighth and final description of a life that is strong in grace. Notice what he writes in verses 23 through 26. Verses 23 through 26. He says, "But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure would give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." Now you notice in verse 23, again, Paul is back to this concept of people don't know what they're talking about, foolish and unlearned questions. You know, people just speaking in ignorance. You know, people just shooting from the hip, just speaking from the gut. I don't know, I just kind of feel like this ought to be true. I don't have any facts, I don't have any data, I don't have any evidence. I just kind of feel like this is true. I think we all know a lot of people, that's how a lot of people get through life. They're just kind of shooting from the hip, they kind of make it up as they go, whatever seems right, whatever feels right. They don't really have anything to guide their thinking. They're not literally living principled lives. There are no core biblical worldview principles that actually guide their life and inform their decisions. They just, they go by cliches that they've just always heard. That's what Paul's talking about, the foolish and unlearned questions. These people, the word times on these questions, it refers to speculations. Or you're just kind of making it up. And he says, avoid that kind of stuff. Again, that's not how a Christian operates. Instead, we live principled lives. We live thoughtful lives. We don't shoot from the hip. We don't make it up as we go. Avoid that approach toward life. And again, why avoid the people who are just kind of going around just spouting ignorance all the time? Where does it lead? He tells us again. In verse 23, he says it genders strifes. Again, just, fights and arguments. In verse 25, he says the people who are involved in such discussions, you know what's really true of them? They're the type of people who are opposing themselves. They're just messing up their own lives. All right, fine. If you want to go through life just kind of making up stuff as you go, if you want to create a fantasy world for yourself, you want to rationalize and justify away all your sin instead of really having a biblically informed worldview. If you want to actually, instead of having biblical reasons for what you do, you just kind of make it up. Fine, but your life's going to be a mess. It's going to be a constant storm. You're only opposing yourself and you're making life miserable for yourself when you live that way. In verse 26, Paul gives us some insight into such people. In verse 26, what he is implying here is that these are people really have lost their senses. Because he speaks of the fact that if by God's grace it might be possible to recover themselves. To recover themselves. Well, the Greek term here translated recovering themselves, it means mentally. In other words, regaining your senses, come to their senses again. Implication being, they have lost their senses. And I don't really think, too well. And the last part of verse 26 tells us that ultimately such people are taken captive by the devil at his will. They may think that they're free and that they're thinking for themselves because, of course, the world brainwashes these people into thinking that they're actually thinking when they're really just, going from the gut. And that they're thinking for themselves, but the truth of the matter is they're not. They're taken captive by the devil. Well, the devil's doing their thinking for them. The devil has informed their thinking and their values. They're not coming up with this stuff on their own. No, of course not. But they think so. Such is true of people who just kind of speculate and make it up. They gender strifes. They oppose themselves. They've lost their senses. And they are taken captive by the devil with his will. So what should be our response again? Instead of embracing foolish and unlearned speculations, what should be our approach? Verse 24, Paul implies the answer, for he reminds us that the servant of the Lord must strive. He reminds us that we are called to be like servants. In other words, not simply, again, to argue with fools, nor over their foolishness, but simply to serve and to be a blessing to such people. Truly try to help. In verse 24, how do we do this? How can you be a help? How can you be a positive blessing? Well, he talks about the need to teach. We should be apt to teach. In verse 26, he talks about the importance of, in verse 25, the importance of instructing them. Instruct those who oppose themselves. So instead of just arguing with them, or instead of becoming like them, instead we should try to be a positive blessing by offering something positive to teach and instructing them in biblically based ways. Positive instruction, not just being out to say win arguments or just to be right. but to be a help. There's a very big difference of mindset. How do we deal with such people? Are you out just to be right? Are you out to win arguments? Or do you want to help such people? An easy shift of mentality that takes place there. Many of you know as a hobby, I like to play strategy board games, war games. And there's a phenomenon I'll see among players. They kind of lose their way in the war games sometimes. They get sidetracked from the main goal. But you see, in a war game, the goal ought to be to win. My goal is to do whatever will help me win. But what I see happening is this so often. They get sidetracked where their goal becomes to make the other players lose. I'm out to hurt you. I'm out to make you lose. No. That's a shadow shift of difference there. Now, you might think, if they lose, don't I win? Yeah, but it's a very different mentality, and it affects the way they do it. You see, when I'm doing these war games, I'm not out to make other players lose. I have only one goal, to win. Everything I do is focused on that one goal. Now, I think in a spiritual way, sometimes we lose our goal. I think sometimes Christians do lose their focus. They think it's about just being proven right or winning the argument instead of helping people. God has called us to be like a servant who helps, who ministers to others. And notice the manner in which we do so. You see, this is why he uses the illustration of a servant, because it characterizes the manner. In verse 24, he says we must be gentle unto all men. Gentle. That term includes the idea of not always insisting upon our rights. Hey, I know what I'm entitled to. You can't rob me of my rights. Nobody treats me this way. Sometimes in order to be a help and a blessing to folks, it's not always about getting your rights. We surrender and let go what is legitimately ours for the better good in their life. In verse 24, he speaks about the need of being patient. And that encompasses the idea of enduring wrong from others. That particular term really has that idea, implying that sometimes people are going to treat us wrongly and we take it. Because we want to help them. We understand they're just blinded by the devil. We just want to be a help. I'm on my way to heaven, but they're not. In verse 25, we're called to meekness. Not only do we instruct, but we do so in a spirit of meekness, which means strength under control. Meekness is strength. You can't be meek unless you're a strong person. By definition, you have to have strength to be a meek person. Moses was said to be the meekest people on the face of the earth. And Moses was a man who wielded a lot of strength. At his hands, the plagues fell upon Egypt. The hands of Moses, the Red Sea split. Here is a man who wielded great power and had great might that God delegated to him. Meek people are, by definition, strong people. But it's strength under control. How often I think the Christian comes in and with a clumsy way, and they just try to overpower and force the power of truth upon people to win an argument. And again, instead of stepping back and saying, "Now, what is the goal here?" Well, I just want to help them. I just want to help them. And so, like a servant, we are to be humble and seek to be a blessing to others. So yes, there's a lot of nonsense being spouted out there in the world today around us, and we all hear it. We hear it from friends and co-workers. But a life that is strong in grace is a life that responds, first of all, like a workman who is proud of his product, proud of his work. Like a workman, proud of his work because we apply ourselves with diligence to the Scriptures. We stick strictly to the text. Number two, we are chosen vessels, set apart for the special occasions, for the Master's use. In this regard, we are like a special vessel because we are holy, separated from the world, separated from the false teachers, separated unto God and unto God's people. And thirdly, a life strong in grace is a life of servanthood, a life where the focus is, I just want to help people and be a blessing to people. And so we serve humbly. Let us pray. Our Father, this morning we have seen the Word of God. And we have seen that Your Word talks about so many of the words of others that we encounter and what our response should be. Help us understand. There are a lot of words, there's a lot of speech that we need to avoid, that we need to shun. And then, Lord, there is a proper way. There is your word that we need to apply ourselves to keep our thinking straight. And when we do encounter those who are simply opposing themselves with their own foolishness and nonsense, help us to understand that the goal is to be a help. The goal is to be a blessing. The goal is to see people come to their senses and by your grace escape the snare and the captivity of the devil. May this be the characteristics that we see in our lives as evidence that we are living grace-filled lives, grace-driven lives. And this we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus the Christ. Amen. Thank you.